What is your philosophy of life? Didn't know you have one? Everybody has one. You know? You have to have one. The philosophy of life is really answers three questions. The three philosophical questions are, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Those are the three. We ask that, and then we answer from our understanding of the Word of God. So where did we come from? Well, the Bible tells me, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right away, you see, my philosophy of life is the Bible. And we'll see that in a minute. Why am I here? Well, I went to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I like that second question there. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's a good answer, I think, to why am I here? And where am I going? Well, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, says Hebrews 9:27. So that's a philosophy of life. That's our philosophy. Now, in this section of Acts, we have Paul going into Athens where there are different philosophies of life. You know, most of us have been living in a context in which that's basically everybody's philosophy of life. Oh yeah, God. God made us. God, we're responsible to him and we're going to him. Well, that's not true where Paul was. He went to Athens, and there were philosophers there who didn't believe that. They had other philosophy of life. We'll see that in a minute. Now, every man's philosophy begins with a presupposition. Now, this is important. I'll show you why in a minute. What is your presupposition? Here's a presupposition which I think is good for all believers, and that is, there is an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous, all-loving God. And he's the one who created all things, controls all things, and he has revealed himself in the Hebrew Christian scriptures. Now, if you take that as a presupposition, you put that down at the bottom of a page, and then, well, what do you think about this? Well, whatever you say about that is going to have to square with your presupposition. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Wow, how can you believe that? Well, it fits with my presupposition. I have a God who's all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous, all-loving. You know, he's that. How do I know that? Well, it's in the scriptures. He revealed himself in the Hebrew Christian scriptures. So whatever I believe about anything must fit on that platform. If it doesn't fit on that platform, then I'm inconsistent one way or the other. Now, the reason I emphasize all of this is this. You'll find some people sometimes who say, oh, I don't believe in God. Oh, great. Let me show you my presupposition. Let me see yours. Yeah? Well, I think there was a big bang. Okay, you think there was a big bang. I think there was an all-wise, all-powerful God. Which do you think is more consistent? What do you think fits reality better? Do you mean a big bang caused you with all that you are? It's like saying that I can take my watch and break it up into pieces and throw it in a box and shake it and shake it and shake it, and pretty soon it'll come back as a watch. I don't think so. You know? But that's what the big bang is, you know. Well, I don't believe there's a God. Well, how do you account for all the things you see? How do you account for reality? Say, well, make him put it down. You know, if he's willing to talk, say, okay, here's my presupposition. Put yours here. See? What are you doing here? Where are you going? See? And then if you can get them to do that, write it down, this is what I believe. Well, you know, that's not much of a presupposition, you know. It doesn't make any sense in light of reality. Well, that's what I saw today. As I was studying for today, in these pages. So we're going to see this, well, it works out with Paul. He has the same presupposition that we do. We got it from him. And so he's going into this place where there are a lot of philosophies, a lot of idols around. So we find that Paul was provoked in the streets, as he walked along the streets. He found a boastful intellectualism in Athens. As verse 15 says, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and they received a commandment from Paul that Silas and Timothy come to him with all speed, and then they departed. So they apparently went with him to make sure that he got there safely, and then they left. So you have to understand a little bit about Athens, and that is that Rome left Athens alone. Rome didn't try to change Athens at all. Okay, you go ahead and do your thing. And they could do as they pleased because they were the university of the world. They were the intellectuals of the world. It was the center of literature and art and oratory and religion, many gods, mathematics, Pythagoras, the Pythagorean theorem. Ask Jim about that one. Architecture, the Parthenon, one of the biggest examples of architecture in the world. Philosophy, they had Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates and so many. So Athens became the school of Greece. And then Greece became the school of the world. And they were proud of that intellectualism. We are the intellectuals. But then it was also a bankrupt intellectualism. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, he was provoked. That word means to become angry, actually. Not much different from our English word. It's used in the New Testament only one other time. That's in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, love is not easily provoked. So, the Greek Old Testament, though, has that same word, and it's connected with idolatry very often. There's one section, one place where Paul says, where the word says, your calf, that is your idol, is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? So God is saying concerning idols, that's a calf. They had two calves in Samaria, one in the northern, one in the southern, and they worshiped them instead of worshiping the true God. And God says, your calf is rejected. You know, and he is angry at them, same word. Now, the main reason Paul was angry was not really so much because he was a Jew, I guess, and he was raised a Jew. What are the first two commandments of the Decalogue? You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two is, they shall not make unto thee any graven image. So Paul was really provoked about these idols that were running around. But he wasn't so much angry with the Athenians as he was with Satan, who led them into it. Yeah? He enslaved them to this idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And he was right. So Paul had good reason to be angry about this idolatry. And he was in good company because God was angry with him too. So in the street, Paul was in trouble. Then he went to the synagogue. Verse 17a says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. This was his custom, and no reason to change it. It's a logical thing to do. And so he went to the synagogue. It's interesting that he didn't see any Jews out on the streets objecting to idolatry. None of that was happening. Either they had given up or they never did, never tried it. So he went to the synagogue, and he ministered there as well. And then it was in the square, 17b, in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. I like that, happened to be there. That doesn't seem to fit with Paul's theology, but they happened to be there. And the philosophers, he was there in the Agora, center of civic life. The philosophers were there, they debated, and they presented their views, and they were all sitting around telling, oh, I believe this, I believe this, and they were talking about this one thing, back and forth. Well, that was their what they did in the square, in the marketplace. And in there, there were two main philosophies. One was Epicureans, and the Stoics. Now, Paul preached the incarnation of the God-man, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Remember, he's preaching in these places. And there he was in the square preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they invited him up to the summit. So in 18 to 21, he goes to the summit where the philosophers met. So their philosophies that he found in the summit was their chains, verse 18, their beliefs. Certain Epicureans and the Stoics, philosophers, encountered him and the same said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, who are these people? Well, Epicureans said, the gods have no interest in mankind. They believed in an indulgent life. Indulgence is the best thing in life. The chief end of man is to have pleasure. And there's no life after death. That was their philosophy. Can you imagine Paul putting his philosophy, his presupposition, against theirs? Well, that fades. It's nothing. And he's going to do that. So that was theirs. Pleasure. Live life freely. We have some of that around, don't you think? There's some of that pleasure thing even in our society. But then the Stoics, they said that the world was that God was the world soul, what that meant, basically. But the world was his body. They had a little kernel of truth, didn't they? If the world is his body, the church is the body of Christ. But they had this world is his body. They were fatalists, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Man should live according to nature. Virtue, according to the Stoics, virtue is the supreme good. And man should live above his passions, not have all these passions, should not be moved by joy or grief or pain or suffering or pleasure or anything. No, he should be very Stoic. It's like the somebody gave a definition of Stoicism. It said that a Stoic is one who, when he puts his two-year-old boy to bed, shakes hands with him. That's a Stoic. Well, they called Paul, and they said, what will this babbler say? The word babbler means seed picker. And the picture is that here was Paul. He was like a bird who would go around and pick a thing here and pick a thing here, and he would call it his own. You know, he just picking thing. That's what they thought of him. So, what does he wish to say? They said. Then verse 18b shows their blindness. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That word there is demons, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See, the word they used for gods was demons, a demonic thing. It's used 62 times in the New Testament, 52 of those in the Gospels, but only here in the book of Acts. It probably meant divinity. What kind of divinities is he proposing here? They were calling him his gods, strange gods. So, what's Paul going to preach then before these people? Well, they never heard of Jesus. They never heard of the God of the universe. What are you going to preach? Well, Paul said later on, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what he preached. And that gospel is the same wherever we go. We preach the same gospel. And it doesn't matter what kind of background someone has, the gospel is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's what he preached. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They would understand that Jesus was a person. That name sounds like a person. But what's this resurrection? Who is this resurrection thing? They thought that was another idol, another thing. But then when they found out it's resurrection, somebody came back from the dead, they couldn't believe that, you know. A dead man could be raised to life. That didn't fit their philosophy, and their philosophy got in their way of learning this. So That was their chains. They were chained by their philosophy. Then their challenge. They took him, this is verse 19 and verse 20. They took him, Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." The Areopagus was more of a council than a place. It was up on Mars Hill. And that's the place where they met. And so they took him up there to talk before this council, who was authority over all matters of religion and morals. So those were their philosophies. Now, their pastime, verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So this verse is more like a parenthesis explaining what kind of people they were. They always wanted to hear some new thing. And this was something new. So they get these together. Let's hear this new thing. Some kind of new truth. It's like some preachers I hear on TV sometimes. "Oh, I've got this brand new thing." One of them said that Adam could fly. I think I told you this before. Adam could fly. And they said, "What? Oh, everybody, listen. Adam could fly. Did you know that? How did you know that?" "Well, he's over all the birds of the air, so he must be able to fly." Man, what a truth, you know. But a new thing. And they're all fascinated by this new thing. Well, that's what they were here. Fascinated by this new thing that they had. So this curiosity, though, gave Paul a chance to speak. So Paul was provoked, but now Paul's going to preach. And the logical sequence of his message begins there in verse 22. The beginning, 22 and 23, shows their ignorance. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" See, Paul started on a positive note. He gave them credit. "Oh, you're very religious." He wasn't complimenting their religion, but he's saying, "You're religious." And the religious part, "You're religious, so I'm going to show you something religious, and they'll want to hear." So that was a good start. He had their attention. And he stood up boldly for Christ. He gave them things. Against their foolish superstitions, he gave them a tremendous truth. Against their vain philosophies, he gave them the gospel. Against their hopeless despair, he gave absolute certainty. Against their dead idols, he gave the living God. See, that's what he was doing. So Paul said, "While I was walking around among the multitude of idols, I saw an idol, an idol mark, 'To the unknown God.'" You worship a God you don't even know. It's kind of like a little jab at them because of their ignorance of that. But then their intelligence is shown, verse 23. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim." I'm going to tell you who that guy is. Well, he found some common ground. And that's a good thing in a witness. Find common ground, something that person believed. "Oh, here, let me tell you about that. You have an unknown God? I know that. I know his name. His name is Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. I know his name." And they should have been perking up. "Oh, wow. Yeah, the unknown God. We put that there just in case we missed anybody." Well, apparently he knows who he is. So did you catch their presupposition, their superstition? Concerning where they came from, the pagans thought, basically, that they came either from fire, water, or light, because those are the three indispensable things. So we must have come from that. Concerning what they're doing here, one group thought you should seek pleasure. The other one says you should not seek pleasure. Yeah. Concerning where they were going, they had no clue. They didn't know where. There's no life after death, nothing. So that was his beginning. And then his basis of his message is that unknown God. He says concerning him, he created you. This unknown God, he created you. That's Paul's presupposition, remember. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He created you. See, that's fits with it. God created. Does that fit your presupposition, Paul? Oh, yeah. He's powerful. He can do it. He's loving. He would do it. He's all-knowing. He knows how to do it. See, that fits with this God. And then he says he provides for you. He gives you life and breath and all things. So he created you, and he controls you, verse 26 says. As to race, he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, the version that I had said from one blood. The word blood's not there. It's from one. From one what? From one man, from Adam. That's where we came from. All came from Adam. I know you're going to say, Adam and Eve. No, Eve came from Adam. We all came from Adam. That's what he's saying. He came from one. All men came from this one. Boy, what a blow to the Athenian pride. We thought that we were special. No, no, you're not special. You came from that one. That one like everybody else did. And they were sourced right out of the same creation as everybody else. And the one purpose of this creation was to populate the planet. And God took care of that too, because he set the boundaries or the place where people ought to be. He determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. See, this sovereign God was omnipotently decreed the history, that is the times, and the boundaries, that is the exact place, for all the nations. And Greece was not the only nation on the earth. What? We thought we were the only ones. No, no, you're not the only one, and you're not even special. You're like everybody else, because he controls you. He created you, he controls you. Now he convicts you what they already felt, verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope of that they might grope after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, there's revelation in creation. Paul is going to say in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. He's saying, you people, you ought to know this God, because you see him in creation. If you'll look, he's the one who is there, and you'll see. Not you can't know his name, can't know a lot of details. That comes in special revelation. But you ought to know that he is a powerful God, and you ought to know that he is an intelligent God from what you see in creation. So they were satisfied with the work of their own hands. They didn't have to know the name. They didn't care. They weren't after special revelation at all. So they didn't even try, and that's their problem. They felt that, but they didn't know. But something, they almost found something, verse 28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. See, Paul says, one of your poets said, we're the offspring of this unknown God, this God who created the universe. See, Paul was not endorsing the poet. Not saying, oh, well, it's quoted in the Bible, therefore it's, no, none of that. He's just saying, your poets found this out, that we are the offsprings of this God. And we are created by God, and so in that sense, we are his offspring. Everybody is. But we're not his children until we are created again, that is, the new creation in John 1, 12, and 13. Now, so they had access to this kernel of truth, but they didn't act on it. Then we find what they almost forgot, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. If you had taken hold of that idea, we are his offspring. And we shouldn't think that the divine nature could be depicted in anything. And you try to do that. Knowing that much about God should have shown them, they should have known better than to try to make an image, a mark, or a sign. That word, by the way, the image, is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's once here and 7 times, guess where? In the book of Revelation. And refers to the mark of the beast. You see, all idolatry is headed in that direction. All idolatry is headed to where the whole world is going to be worshiping an idol, the idol of the Antichrist. So that's where we're going. So he created you, he says. He controls you. He convicts you. He also now commands you. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Times of ignorance God overlooked sin. Now, by overlooked, it doesn't mean that the sin didn't count. It doesn't mean that God didn't take account of it and is going to be a judgment for it. But he didn't judge them right here and now. He's not speaking of eternal judgment. He's speaking of temporal judgment. Keep that in mind. He's speaking of temporal judgment. And says to them, God didn't bring temporal judgment on these people when they did these things. So he just, one place, version says he winked at it. Well, he didn't bring that physical, temporal punishment to them. So Paul is saying here that the one eternal God who has provided salvation through the death of his Son in the place of man, you can worship those gods or you can worship the God. If you, while you're worshiping those gods, you can't be saved. Now, it sounds like you have to repent. So repentance is required of salvation. No. If you're worshiping those gods, then you don't have, you're not ready for the message of salvation. But when you turn from those gods, and then you turn to listen to the message of the true God, then you're in a position to believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. That's what he's saying. In other words, let me say it this way. I'm going a little bit off on this. I want to make sure that we get it in. That is this. In other words, as long as you are worshiping idols, you're not in a position to believe on Jesus. Although the simple gospel of faith in Christ specifies no preconditions, the fact remains that a repentant heart is obviously better soil for faith than the unrepentant heart. So these people who are worshiping gods will never come to faith until they turn from those gods, turn to the living God, hear the message of salvation, believe, and receive eternal life. I like the way Zane Hodges puts it, and here's one of his sayings. It is one thing to say that repentance facilitates faith in Christ for eternal life. The Bible teaches that. It's quite another thing to say that repentance is a requirement for eternal life. That the Bible does not teach. Excellent way to say it, I believe. So he's saying they had to change their minds from these worshiping these idols to the true God, hear the message of salvation, believe that, receive eternal life. But repentance of your sins was not required for salvation. All right, that's the beginning and the basis. Now, the burden of his message. The degree of punishment, verse 31a says, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. The Greeks had no thought of judgment to come. No concept of coming judgment. And Paul explodes this idea upon them like a bomb. God's going to judge you for what you're doing. Judgment is coming. And God has already set the day when that's going to be. That's the degree of punishment. Now, the definition of punishment is this. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, A righteous judge, our righteous judge, is not capricious. He's not doing something for this, and I'll do a little thing over here, and I like you, I'll do this. No, none of that. He's going to judge in righteousness, and he's going to judge the whole world that way. But listen, the judgment is still temporal. The context, that's why I said remember that. He's talking about temporal judgment. God is going to bring physical, temporal judgment upon the world. Most commentaries that I read, and I read quite a few on this, refer to this, oh, God's going to judge everybody at the judgment seat and going to judge the world. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the tribulation period. He's going to judge, God is going to judge people with temporal judgment concerning this, their sin. He will judge the world right here on the earth. So that's the degree, the definition. Now, the dramatization of it. How do we know that? Well, God's going to judge by the man whom he has ordained. This is verse 31. The man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We know that there's going to be judgment because there was a resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to be the judge of the world. And it's going to happen during that tribulation period. The world is headed for judgment. Now, that's the logical sequence of his message. Now, the limited success of the message, 32 to 34. First of all, there was derision, 32 and 33. When they heard this of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. And others said, well, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Walk away. If they won't listen, walk away. They listened to a point with that word resurrection. Oh, people are going to rise from the dead? They're going to come back to life? No. They mocked them, he says. They mocked him. That word is used in chapter 2, verse 13, where they said they mocked the Peter and the people on the day of Pentecost. Said they were drunk on new wine. Same thing. Well, that's what the devil wants to do. So they wanted to get rid of their bodies. They didn't want more bodies. They didn't resurrect this body. I don't want this. The body's evil. I don't want to be, I'm trapped inside this body. I'm hoping to get away from this. Not going to resurrect that body. They didn't like that. So the discussion was over. But it wasn't wasted time. Don't ever think that any time you give the gospel to someone that is wasted time. It's not. You're giving the message to God. We don't see multitudes saved here, like in other places, but the gospel did cut through a few hard hearts, and they made decisions, verse 34. Some of the men joined him and believed, some of them. Yeah. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were a few who heard the word. This Dionysus was one of the council. It says he's an Areopagite. He was one of the council. He believed. Probably the only one. Damaris probably came from the synagogue. He was there about maybe 3 or 4 weeks. And Damaris believed, and others, we don't know how many. So we don't hear of any church in Athens, so it wasn't that successful, apparently. But that doesn't mean that Paul was in error. Some people say, well, Paul was wrong to preach that sermon there. No, he wasn't. There's only one Athens. He preached the Athens sermon in Athens. He had some success. Our job, of course, is to preach the word of salvation, and the results are up to the Holy Spirit, not to us. So this passage, I think, has forced us to look at what we believe and why we believe it. We've learned what God is like, and he's all wise, all powerful, all knowing, all righteous, all loving. So we learn what he's done. He's created all things, controls all things. How do I know this? It's revealed in the scriptures, in the word of God, the Hebrew Christian scriptures. So how does that help me? Oh, we want to be practical. You're not practical. Well, let me tell you something. When you get into a trial next week, you think about whom you serve. You serve the God of the universe. You serve the God who is all wise. He let that come on you, and he's very wise. In fact, he's ultimately wise. He's all powerful. He can change it. He can move it out of the way and just like that if he decides to. But he's also all knowing. He's working a plan in your life. He's all righteous. Nothing's going to come to you except the righteous God allows it. And he's all loving. He loves you. He loves you like nobody else ever loved you. So much that he died on the cross in your place. He loves you right now. And whatever is happening to you, that loving God is controlling it. How do I know this? The Bible tells me so. I stay in the Bible. I find more about him. And that does help me. So whatever trial I'm going through, that God is going to give it. You know why? You know why he's, what the purpose of all this is? You know, just think about it. One basic purpose for God creating the world and all that's in it, allowing the sin and going through all these things with the history of Israel, reaching you, reaching the world with the missions. What's it all about? He's trying to bring glory to himself. That's it. The glory of God. Now, glory is, in a sense, the revealing of himself. He's revealing himself all through. I wish I had time to do that, but we don't have time now. But that's it. He's bringing glory to himself. And whatever happens in my life, he is going to get the glory if I allow him to. Well, he'll get the glory anyway. But all the whole thing is his glory. His purpose is not to save people. That's part of it, see? A part of it is everything he's doing in the world to glorify him, part of that is to save, but saving people is only a part. Remember, he's working in your life, and he wants to glorify himself in your life to you and to those around you.